Advent conspiracy. All right, so there's two loaded words right there that we've got to unpack. The first word is Advent, and the second word is conspiracy. So if you've got your notes, get ready to take some. Here's what Advent is, if you're unfamiliar with it. The Advent is a 1,600-year-old church tradition of looking back at Jesus' coming and looking forward to his return. So around 400 or 500 AD, in the 4th or 5th or 6th centuries, the Christian church decided to begin this process or tradition of allowing this season of time that we're in right now to be a time where we direct our eyes and our hearts towards the fact that Jesus has come and that he is coming again. And so Advent officially starts on December 3rd. And so we thought today would be a great opportunity to set our hearts around what's going to be coming over the next couple of weeks as we do what the church has been doing for now over 1,600 years. And churches all around the world, regardless of their denomination or background, everyone kind of unifies around this beautiful picture of us looking back at the beautiful story of Jesus's coming to earth and looking forward to the promise that he is going to return again. So that is Advent. Now, you might be thinking about this word conspiracy and thinking, Colin, Advent, conspiracy, that sounds a little bit kind of tongue-in-cheek. What in the world are we talking about? So I want to give you a definition for the word conspiracy. A conspiracy happens when a group of people initiate a way forward that is countercultural, undermining the status quo. A conspiracy happens when a group of people initiate a way forward that is countercultural, undermining the status quo. And you might be thinking, all right, Colin, that is not what I think about when I think about conspiracy. When I think about the word conspiracy, I think about conspiracy theories, right? Like the fact that the United States never landed on the moon because the flag is waving back and forth and they just wanted to keep up with Russia, right? That's a conspiracy. Or, you know, the people that say that 9/11 was an inside job and it was actually George W. Bush's fault and it was a big conspiracy by the U.S. government, right? These are the things we think about when we think about conspiracies. Here is where we experience conspiracy theories the most. Are you ready? Netflix documentaries, all right? There's no doubt about that, right? There's a percentage of us, right? We watch a documentary about how animals are being treated, and we're thinking, we're becoming vegans right now. We are going to become vegans, and that's the decision, because there's this big conspiracy and food and meat. That's the problem that is going to end the world, right? And so you become a vegan until Thanksgiving, right? And then you know, and I say that's great. I think it's fantastic that everybody wants to be a vegan now, and that's really cool. I really think, like, please go become a vegan, because it just means that there's more bacon for me, all right? So when we think about the word conspiracy, that's kind of the things that we think about. But conspiracy is actually so much more nuanced than that. A conspiracy is whenever a group of people choose a way forward that is different, that eventually is going to undermine the status quo. And here's the thing about the Christmas story that I think is so intriguing and compelling. And a cursory reading of it, we won't see it. We won't be able to just see it on its own. But when we kind of dig into the story, what we'll find is this, is that the characters of the Christmas story were a part of the greatest conspiracy, whether they knew it or not. The characters of the Christmas story, the Magi, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, we'll see this today. All of them were actually a part of the greatest conspiracy that was ever hatched in all of human history. And whether or not they knew it or not really isn't the point. They were a part of it. And I'm going to kind of make that case for us today. So I want you to write this big idea down. Even if you don't believe it, even if you still don't like the word conspiracy, just lean into it just a little bit if you can with me. Here's the big idea for us today. At the core of the Christmas story is an invitation to conspire. At the core of the Christmas story is an invitation to conspire. But we've got to get some context to be able to understand that. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 2, verse 1 first, which is a phrase that you've heard written, read, and spoken probably at every Christmas when you were growing up as a kid, if you were around church or if you were around Charlie Brown, right? You've heard these words in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from, say this with me, Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered, right? That is the beginning of every great child's nativity. It is the beginning of almost all of the stories that we grew up with a kid. And I think what's so interesting is we've read this for the longest time as simply a marker in time, right? It's a date in time. That was the era, that was the time when Jesus came into the world during the days of Caesar Augustus. But if you double click on the name Caesar Augustus, there is so much more there. There is so much more loaded in that term and in that name. And that's really where the starting point of understanding this magnificent conspiracy that God invites us into in the Christmas story. story begins. Because here's the thing about Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of a guy by the name of Julius Caesar. Do you remember that? Et tu, Brute, right? You remember that kind of growing up in school? So Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And in 42 BC, Julius Caesar dies, right? He gets stabbed in the back. It's a terrible day. And Rome begins to fall apart. And on 42 BC, that's when the people of Rome find out that the one who Julius Caesar has selected as his heir is a man by the name of Octavian. So Octavian goes to war and he begins to consolidate his power. It all kind of comes to this really big moment where everyone in Rome is fighting for the empire, and it all kind of comes to a head when there's a war between Octavian and the guy named Mark Antony, and it's not Jennifer Lopez's skinny former husband. Like, that's a different guy, right? But Octavian and Mark Antony have this big fight. Octavian wins. He marches into Rome. He becomes the crown king, and he changes his name to Caesar Augustus. Now, in 42 BC, Rome did something that they had never done before, which is they took a man, Julius Caesar, and they deified him. They actually added him to the pantheon of the Roman gods. Julius Caesar was no longer just a Roman emperor. He was a god, which created a really powerful PR play for Caesar Augustus, because Caesar was the son of Julius Caesar. And so he began to put a bunch of money together, banners together, a public relations campaign, if you will. And on these coins, there would be sayings like Caesar Augustus, the son of God. You guys tracking? There would be coins that would be given out, and it would say underneath these, Caesar Augustus, the savior of the world. Salvation comes from Caesar alone. Because in the Roman Empire, the idea of salvation was simply this concept: unity and peace. And what Caesar Augustus was able to do, what Octavian was able to do, was unite Rome by beating all of the other guys out. And so money began to go out into the communities. Banners began to be hung in every single one of the empires, or in parts of the empire around Rome, saying, Caesar Augustus is the son of God, the savior of the world. There is no other man that brings salvation other than Caesar. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, Caesar Augustus, demanded worship as well as secular obedience, not just taxes, but sacrifices. He was well on the way to becoming the supreme divinity in the Greco-Roman world. Caesar was the functional god during that day, maintaining his vast empire, not simply by force, though there was, of course, plenty of that, but by the development of a flourishing religion that seemed to be trumping most others, either by absorption or by greater attraction. So whether or not people fully believed in Caesar or not as God, they began to see momentum moving this way. Caesar Augustus is the son of God, the savior of the world. Salvation comes from no other name other than the name of Caesar. Wright ends up by saying this: Caesar had provided justice and peace to the whole world. He was therefore to be hailed as Lord and trusted as Savior. In the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out. Do you know why everyone went back to their hometown? Because Caesar's Augustus was the word of God. It was the spoken word. When he decreed something to be, that's what people did. Now, in the Roman Empire, there were two types of religions, okay? We're going to do some Latin really quick. Say this word with me. Say religio. 1, 2, 3. Religio. And the superstitio. The religio was the state religion. It was a religion that everyone had to choose to be engaged with. So when you were in public, your patriotism was tied to the fact that you would say, Caesar is the son of God. Caesar is king. Caesar is the one who brings salvation. Now, Rome understood, because their empire went from as far south as India, as far north as England at that time, that there was no way they were going to get everyone to personally believe what they needed to publicly profess. And so it was legal in the Roman Empire to have your superstitio. Your superstitio was your personal faith. You could believe whatever you wanted. You could believe in the spaghetti monster if you wanted to. You could believe in the gods of the past if you desired. But when it came to public profession, when it came to what happened in business and commerce and trade, what happened when it came to what you were able to say outside of your home and talk to your kids about and teach your family, it was the religio, the religio, the religio. And if you chose to go against the religio, the religious perspective of the state, if you were to say anything other than Caesar is the son of God, it wasn't just an issue of personal belief, it was an issue of rejection of the empire, and you became a traitor whose death was imminent. Which creates a Christmas conspiracy for those who would follow Jesus for a few years, right? Let me ask you this question. What if your superstitio, your personal faith, was at odds with the law of the religio, what the public state said you were supposed to have, to believe? This is the problem that Peter finds 33 years later, after Jesus has been born, lived his life, defeated death, and ascended to heaven. When in 1 Peter chapter 4, he gets pulled in by the religious elites, men who have been entrusted with power from Rome, and they tell Peter he needs to stop talking about Jesus in public. And this is Peter's response. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Do you see the depth of that statement now in light of the context that Peter is in? Peter is saying, I defy the religio because I've seen my King risen from the grave. This isn't just a personal faith that I hold to, that I kind of believe in myself and that I can hold to myself. No. I saw Jesus rise. Here's the bottom line. This guy is not simply a nice guy. He wasn't just a good teacher. He's the actual Caesar. He's the actual King. He's the one by which men and women are saved. There is no other name by which men and women can be saved other than the name of Jesus. And by saying that, he's not just saying this in his personal place, but he's saying there is a kingdom that has come and it's better than Rome. There's a king that has come and his name isn't Caesar. His name is Jesus. And that, my friends, is a conspiracy. That, my friends, is an insurrection. That, my friends, is the beginning of the toppling of Rome as we know it. Fast forward a couple of hundred years later, and this little group of people called Christians, a word that they used that was kind of derogatory at that time, would begin to love people so exceptionally well, would begin to win followers in such a powerful way that the Roman Empire, the empire that was built to last, the empire that everyone thought would come crashing down, the empire that should have snuffed out Christianity by the first century, ends up bending its knee to King Jesus. The Christmas story is a conspiracy. At the root of it, it's a conspiracy. Mary was a co-conspirator. She wasn't just a teenage girl who has a couple cute songs that we sing every Christmas. Mary, did you know? Like, that's not just who Mary was. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 30. I want to walk through the Christmas story now to help you see the conspiracy in ways maybe you've never seen it before. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. An angel arrives to Mary and says this: you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. Pay attention. Verse 31. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Who was the Son of God at that time? Caesar Augustus. No. Jesus is the Son of the living God. That's your conspiracy. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary was invited into a conspiracy. She was invited into inaugurating the new kingdom that would come, that would eventually topple the earthly kingdoms of the world. Joseph was a co-conspirator as well. He wasn't just a carpenter. He was a co-conspirator. Matthew 1:20. This is the conversation that the angel has with Joseph. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. The angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son. And you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is salvation in no other name but Caesar? No, there is salvation for all in the name of Jesus. The shepherds were in on it too. The cute little shepherds, they were in on it too. Luke 2 verse 11 says this, but the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news. That word good news used to be described every time Caesar would enter into a new town. They would say the Evangelion, the Caesar has arrived. And so the angels are using the same language right now saying, no, the real king has arrived. I've given you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger. Everyone expected a throne, and he came in a throne. It was just one no one expected. The Magi were a part of the conspiracy. The people on that day were a part of the conspiracy, because here's what Christmas declares. Christmas declares that there is a new Caesar. And he isn't in Rome. Christmas declares that there is a better kingdom, and it arrived with King Jesus. John Eldridge puts it this way. He says, Christmas is an invasion, the kingdom of God striking at the heart of darkness. So hear me. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a co-conspirator. You are a part of a kingdom that has been invading darkness for thousands of years. You are more than a mom. You are more than a dad. You're more than an employee. You're more than a guy who happens to live in Lake Nona. You're more than a student. You're more than a single person. You're more than a married person. You are a co-conspirator that is a part of the greatest insurrection that has ever been hatched. And it is in the process, was inaugurated by Jesus, and is completed when he returns. A new kingdom has come, and it's a better kingdom. So let me ask you this question. This Christmas, will you conspire with us? This Christmas, will you conspire with us? And I'm not talking about an insurrection that involves sword and might. I'm talking about the kind of insurrection that Hamilton Wright Mabel describes this as he talks about Christmas. Blessed is a season which engages the world in a conspiracy of love. Selflessness and a kindness and a generosity that is so compelling and so powerful, it topples the kingdoms that exist in the world today. Because can we be honest, there are still little Caesars running around in our world today. Pizza. Like, can we agree with that? I think there are three kingdoms that exist in our day that we have to fight every Christmas, that we have to conspire against as the follower of Jesus. The first one is the kingdom of more. The belief that we've got to consume more and more and more to find happiness. But can we be honest? The kingdom of more leads to just debt and discontentment. Can we conspire against that this season? The second kingdom is the kingdom of perfect. This need to believe that we need to have the perfect Christmas with the perfect Christmas songs, with the movies at the right moment. Don't look at your spouse right now. With all of the things that make Christmas just right. But can we be honest? That just leads to our exhaustion and resentment because we get frustrated that people don't care about Christmas as much as we do. Can we conspire against the kingdom of perfect? Can we conspire against the kingdom of busy? This sense that we've got to be at every single event, be at every single party, make sure our kids are at every single one of their thousands of events that they're expected to be at. But let's be honest, we all get to the end of Christmas exhausted and with a short fuse. Because here's the thing about Caesar. Caesar was king because he held people captive. And we can become captive to the smaller Caesars, like more and perfect and busy, if we're not careful. But Jesus invites us. Christmas is an invitation into conspire against those kingdoms. The kingdom of more and the kingdom of perfect and the kingdom of busy. So I want to give you four quick ways in which we conspire together. The first one is this: worship fully. Make the decision to say that Christmas is going to be about Jesus first and only. And allow your heart to be caught up in the Christmas story as we get prepared for Advent. The second one is spend less. Fight consumerism by making the decision now to say, I'm not going to have a credit card bill I regret in January. Because let's be honest, the plastic stuff we buy our kids is cool for a moment, but at the end of the day, it's in the trash within a couple of weeks. Third thing, give more. And I'm not talking about your money. I'm talking about your time. Create memories with the people you love and choose to live life with margin this Christmas season so that you can give the best of yourself to the people that you say you love most. And lastly, love all. Make a decision to create margin in your life to make that phone call to the friend you haven't talked to in a while, to initiate that conversation with your neighbor that will lead to an invitation to a Christmas Eve service because you baked them cookies and took time with your kids to make that decision or choice. To go volunteer at Nemours or Ronald McDonald House and make that decision to give of your time, to serve people you may never see, because Christmas at its core is a conspiracy, and that conspiracy should upend the kingdoms of more and perfect and busy. So we've created some next steps for you because we know that this journey is not easy. And we want to give you tangible ways that you can engage with us this Christmas season as we conspire together like they did in the first century to inaugurate and introduce this kingdom that changes lives. I want to give you three things. The first one is this. Grab the Advent calendar on your way out. At all of our kids' ministry classrooms, there's an Advent calendar you can pick up. It starts today, and you can begin to walk through that with your kids and bring your kids in this journey as you worship fully, spend less, give more, and love all. Secondly, use the Advent Family Guide. You can go to nonachurch.com, click on Advent Conspiracy, and there's a 25-page family guide with resources, tools, devotions, fun activities, and games that you can do with your community group or you can do with your kids if you've got kids at home to help you experience the Advent season together as a family. And thirdly, I'm going to ask you to make Sundays a priority. Because what we talk about as we unpack the Christmas story over the next couple of weeks are some life-changing insights that are going to allow us to all take a deep breath, to find rest, and to enjoy the season the way that God designed it to be. Because here's the deal. Jesus invaded darkness to bring a new kingdom. And where we were once held captive to the Caesars and to the kingdom of more and busy and perfect, shackled to performance, shackled to finding our identity in what we do instead of who we are, Jesus breaks in with a new story. He reimagines success for us, and he invites us into a way of living that is not about our performance, but all about his. And this Christmas, we're going to rest, and we're going to enjoy the Advent conspiracy. Would you stand with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity as a church family to gather and celebrate your goodness and your faithfulness to us. God, thank you that as we enter into this Christmas season,